My name is Saskia, and I'm going to be reading the Bible today. So we're reading from Revelation 12, so I'll give you a moment to open it up. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Well, hey, if I haven't met you before, my name's Tom. I would love to meet you afterwards. And can we just acknowledge that that was a strange passage? Even that bit about like spewing rivers before, that's probably not what you expected when you came to church today. Let's also start by acknowledging that most people who I meet in my regular day don't actually think that any of that stuff would be realistic. Most people that I would meet in my regular day don't really believe that there's such a thing as Satan. Most people who I'd meet in my regular day don't really believe in the spiritual much at all. Our regular frame of mind, we could call it something like scientific naturalism, where everything just has a rational, naturalistic explanation, and if science hasn't explained it yet, it will one day. We just haven't got there. So when we come to the spiritual stuff in Revelation 12, I've got to ask you how you're feeling about that. Some people in the room, if you've been a Christian for a little while, you might be thinking, it's a bit weird, but I guess it's in the Bible, so I guess I'm going to get around it anyway. Others of you, whether or not you've been at church regularly or today is maybe your first, second, third time, maybe some of us in the room have had some kind of a spiritual experience that could take lots of forms. And so you're kind of warm to the idea that spiritual stuff exists, even if I can't see it in my regular life. But a lot of us, whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not, we're reading Revelation 12 and we're a little bit weirded out. We're a little bit confused by the way that it's speaking about the spiritual. We're a little bit skeptical.
And I'd love to help you understand the water that you swim in. I don't know if you heard the one about the fish, right? Fish comes up to the other fish, says, how's the water? The other fish says, what's water? That's kind of how culture works. You can be so deeply in it that you don't even realize what you're in. And when we start thinking about spiritual stuff, let me tell you about the water that we all commonly swim in. In fact, let me tell you about how we got here. I think we can pull up a little slide that's going to help us with that. If you go to a lot of cultures around the world today, you will find some kind of a fear of the spiritual. You can go to some countries and the kind of people who get feared the most are like witch doctors or those kind of things. But when you bring the gospel to a country that has a lot of fear of the spiritual, one of the key things that you proclaim is Jesus has power over the spiritual, so you no longer need to fear. Jesus conquered the spiritual powers and authorities when he died on the cross, so you no longer need to fear. And it's a message of peace to people who fear the spiritual. But what we've done in the water that we swim in is we've taken another step and gone, oh yeah, actually there's no spiritual at all. Of course you don't need to fear the spiritual because the spiritual doesn't exist. There is nothing more than what my naturalistic scientific explanations can come up with. But can I get you to consider, just for a second, backtracking that worldview and bringing it back somewhere more towards the middle? Even just for a second to recognize how deeply Western it is to think that there is nothing spiritual, and to realize that you would be in the minority of people who currently exist and definitely who have ever existed. You might still be right, but helpful to acknowledge where you sit in the big schema of people all over the world. So we're going to be talking about spiritual stuff tonight, and with all of that said, let me give you the big thing that I would love to try and show you tonight. This big thing should come up on a slide for us, and the idea is this. I want you to see the spiritual saga behind your life. And what I mean by that is the devil is on about persecuting Christians before he is destroyed. The devil is on about persecuting Christians before he is destroyed. That's what I want to show you from Revelation 12. We're going to do a couple of things. I'm going to walk you through the passage verse by verse, try and explain some of the complicated bits. Then we can talk about the devil and talk about persecution. Does that sound like a plan? Is that all right? Let's have a crack. Let's get stuck in. I'm going to go to verse 1. You can look at it in your Bibles or you can follow along on the screen. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who's that? Who is the woman? Actually, quite a complicated question to answer. If I gave you some cheat notes and I told you that the person that she gives birth to is probably Jesus, who would you say that the woman is? Who's the mother of Jesus the Son? Your mind might have gone straight to Mary, right? Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that's a very reasonable place to have gone to, but can I show you a slightly better explanation of who the woman might be? We're in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. You don't have to flick there, but if you're real quick, flick back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 37, verse 9. Genesis 37, verse 9. If you don't flick there, just listen in. This is Joseph, who's famous for having a technicolor dream coat. And this is him telling his brothers about the dream that he had. Listen in. He says, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Back to Revelation 12:1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Not 11, but 12, because Joseph's in this time. And if you pull all of that together with the combined teaching of the scripture, you come to the conclusion that the woman is probably not Mary. It's probably something like God's people, specifically in this moment, God's Old Testament people, who often get called Israel. So the woman seems to represent Israel. Let's keep going. Verse 2, she was pregnant cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on its heads. Now, you don't get any prizes for guessing who this is because in verse 9, it tells you. It just says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil. So we've got two characters. We've got the woman, Old Testament Israel, and we've got Satan, the dragon. We're up to verse 4, if you're following along. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. So the dragon sets himself against this kid. The dragon seems to have a strange amount of preoccupation with destroying this particular kid. Verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now, if that word rule strikes you as a little bit strange, it's also the word for shepherding. It's a gentle shepherding kind of rule, which is how Jesus leads us. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, we've got two characters, the woman, Old Testament Israel. We've got Satan, who's pictured as a dragon, and we've got the son, who I told you before is probably Jesus. The way that we got there is from that quotation, which is taken from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which is a psalm that's all about Jesus. And so we've got pretty good confidence on who our three main characters are. Notice there at the end of verse 5, it says, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. What's funny about that is it starts with Jesus being born, which is like the Christmas story, right? Like incarnation is the word. And it kind of just fast forwards all the way real quickly to the end of his life, to the ascension. What happens in the middle is he lives the perfect life in our place for our sins. We have that credited to us when we believe in Jesus. He dies on the cross for our sins in our place, conquers Satan, rises again. It's a pretty big deal what happens in the middle, but it just skips from here to here. Because in Revelation, the emphasis is particularly on where is Jesus now and when's he coming back. It assumes a bunch of the other stuff in the middle. So we're up to verse 6, and verse 6 is probably the most difficult to explain verse in the whole chapter. Let me give it a go. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. It's confusing for a whole bunch of reasons, not least the 1,260 days, which touches on some of the stuff that Elliot talked about last week. If you didn't grab it, feel free to go and watch the YouTube from last week as well. We're kind of looking for a moment in which Old Testament Israel, the woman, flees into the wilderness. And it would be nice if that moment happens after Jesus has ascended. That's kind of what you're looking for as you scan the history books. The closest you get to, and I talked this through with James Macbeth, who does a lot of the preaching here this week, the closest you get to is that there was this group of Old Testament Christian believers who they became Christians, and then in something like AD 66, they had to flee from Jerusalem, and they had to flee to this kind of desertous place that was called Pella, and that seems like what it's most likely to be talking about. How does that impact your and my understanding of the text? Not heaps, apart from this. The whole way through these verses, you see real stuff happening in history with a spiritual undertone. You also saw that in verse 5. I don't know if you captured it. We could flick back a slide if you were being really generous to me. It says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. It was actually in verse 4, so we're going to go all the way back there, where it says that the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. If you've been soaking yourselves in the scriptures recently, does that remind you of anything? If it doesn't, that's all right. Let me fill you in. We're going to study the book of Exodus next term. And there was a pretty key guy in Exodus called Moses, and this was pretty close to his experience too, right? Pharaoh called for all the Hebrew kids to be killed, and God protects Pharaoh. There's some reeds and some kind of little basket involved, and God kind of... It seems like what's going on in verse 4 is very reminiscent of Moses, right? And then Jesus comes along, who is the true and better Moses, and there's another similar thing going on, right, where King Herod calls for all of the kids under a certain age to be killed because he's trying to get rid of the coming king. Can you see that that is so, so similar to chapter 12, verse 4? What I'm trying to show you is that there's real stuff happening in history with spiritual undertones. It's not saying that Jesus didn't actually get hunted down by Herod. It's saying that in being hunted down by Herod, this dragon, this Satan, was also active. Does this kind of start to change the way that you think about reality? That historical stuff happens and it has spiritual undertones at the same time. We're up to verse 7, and if we're really lucky, I won't have to go backwards again. I apologize for that. Verse 7, wherein then war broke out in heaven. The reason that there's a war in heaven is because Satan was on earth. Where did the sun get taken to? He got whisked up to heaven, so Satan goes after him because Satan has a surprising amount of attention paid to this one kid. So he goes to try and get him in heaven. And this is Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Michael seems to kind of be like the chief of staff of the angels in heaven. You can kind of, if you just get out like a Bible app and you use the little magnifying glass and just the search button and you just put Michael in, you'll get all the references to Michael. You can piece together who he is. But all you really need to know for the moment is he seems to be head honcho of a bunch of angels, and Satan seems to have his own angels. You might call those demons. Verse 8, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Some people, when we start talking about Satan, spiritual stuff, it can really throw you. It can make you feel scared. It can make you feel fearful. Verse 8 says you don't have to be fearful of Satan. You don't have to be fearful of the spiritual, because he was not strong enough. There are spiritual powers, and yet we worship the ultimate spiritual power who has every control and every power over Satan. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Have you caught how there's like a heaven and an earth going on? So Genesis 1:1, most famous verse in the Bible, says, in the beginning God created the two zones of existence. He creates the heavens and the earth. Those are the same kind of two zones of existence that are going on in Revelation 12. So Satan was on earth, chases the kid up to heaven, gets kicked out of heaven, comes back down to earth. That matters because you and I only exist in one of these zones. And Satan apparently is back in our zone. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They're basically just singing what happened in verse 10, in verse 9. But we get to verse 11, and this is where I want to camp out. I want to show you something that's not immediately obvious in verse 11. They triumphed over him. Who's they? Have a look at verse 10 if you've got a Bible in front of you. It seems like they is the brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters is a Christian way of saying Christians, which means that if you're a Christian here tonight, I'm your brother, you might be my sister. The person sitting next to you is not just a random stranger, they are your brother or your sister if they are a believer in Christ. We get to verse 11 and it says, the brothers and sisters, the Christians, triumphed over him, which must be Satan the dragon, and they do it in two ways. The first way is by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is short code for Jesus and what he did on the cross. It's the blood that he spilled as a sacrifice. And if you've been around church, or even if you've been around kind of a churchy school for a little bit, you've probably heard a little bit about it, but let me show you something that's not obvious. In verse 10, what did it say that Satan's big job was? It came up twice, so I take it was important. He says that Satan is the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night. So how do you triumph over an accuser by the blood of the Lamb? How does that... I'll give you an example. I want you to imagine, purely hypothetically, that you got a parking ticket, right? $200, parked in the wrong spot. And someone comes up to you and they say, you parked in the wrong spot. You did something illegal. They're throwing accusations at you. Now, you have at least two main options in that moment. You can say, no, I didn't. That was totally legal. What are they talking about? Or you can say, I did, and I paid the fine, so get off my back. If you want to triumph over an accuser, you could say, I have no sin. But that's not going to work, because you know yourself. Or you could say, yeah, it's true, but it's been paid for, so get out. That is how the saints, that is how the Christians, that is how the brothers and sisters, that is how you can be a part of triumphing over Satan. But did you see that there is a second way? Have a look at it. Verse 11, they triumphed over him by the word of their testimony. And the next couple of lines are important. It says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. A little bit of background to the book of Revelation. In fact, it's being written by a guy who's in exile because he's being persecuted very strongly. The people who originally received this were very familiar with persecution. In fact, some of them faced persecution even to the point of death. If I asked you who is the hero of the book of Revelation, you're in church, so you go, it's probably Jesus, right? Another hero in the book of Revelation is the martyrs. You'll keep seeing this come up as we read through Revelation, that the martyrs get raised up and put on a pedestal as these are the guys to be like. Can you see the martyrs in action in verse 11? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. He's saying that those who were martyred for their faith have not lost. They have triumphed over Satan by the word of their testimony. And let me show you something else. Have you ever read the book of Job in the Old Testament? It's like 40 chapters, so let me give you the 40-second version just to save you all the... all the reading. Job's a good dude, worships God. Satan comes to God and says, he's not actually a good dude. If you take away his good stuff and his comfort, he will ditch you. God says, you're on. Satan takes away his comfort and his good stuff, and over the course of heaps of chapters, Job does not ditch God. He sticks with him in the face of Satan, trying desperately to lead him astray. And when you, in this room today, stick with Jesus even when the going gets tough, it's like you're chucking a Job. It's like you are imitating Job. And in so doing, you are achieving what Job did as well, which is triumphing over Satan. As this year goes on, some of the people sitting even in your row will have a very tough time being Christian and staying Christian this year. But can I encourage you? When you stick with Jesus, even though it gets hard, you are triumphing over Satan. And the only one who wants to lead you astray is him. Verse 12, I've only actually got two more verses for you. It says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows this time is short. This is fascinating because it's got that heaven-earth thing going again. And the heavens are rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Because Satan got kicked out. So how are we on earth supposed to feel about the fact that Satan got kicked out of heaven? We're actually pretty disappointed about that because now he's a part of our Christian existence. He's a part of your story. He's a part of your reality. Because what he's doing while his time is short, that's talking about the time before he gets finally finished off forever, happens in about Revelation 20, happens when Jesus comes back. We're not sure when that day will be, but we know that it will come like a thief in the night when we're not expecting it. Satan is a part of our existence. He's against us. He's our adversary in our faith. And if you know that, and expect that, you'll be in a heaps better place to actually deal with it when he gets on your case. Now, we'll skip all the way through to verse 17 to finish off the run-through. It says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. We are the rest of her offspring. Christians, ultimately, we're descended from Old Testament Israel because they've passed kind of down the promises and we're the Old Testament. And yet, but the offspring here is talking about us. And it says that Satan, the devil, is on a mission against us. And so that's where I wanted to end the run through. If you've got a bit confused and you're looking for what's the main point, what is Tom actually trying to communicate to me, then we can pull that up on the screen again. The big point I want you to see is the spiritual saga behind your life. The devil is on about persecuting Christians before he is destroyed. I hope that you've picked that up from the passage so far. Can I show you a little bit about the devil and a little bit about persecution? And then we'll stand to sing. Does that sound okay? Let's talk about the devil. Verse 9 is hopefully going to come up on the screen. You get two names there for the devil. What's going on here? If you're a nerdy languages guy, you're going to love this bit, right? The New Testament is mostly written in what language? Greek. The Old Testament is mostly written in what language? Hebrew. What language are we speaking today? Now, as you see that on the screen, you get English words in the Greek Bible, one of which is Hebrew, right? You're getting the devil. That's a Greek word there. And when you do all the translation work on it, you end up with something like slanderer or accuser. That word Satan, though, is all the way from the Old Testament, and the Greek Bible has quoted the Hebrew word, and then we've translated the Hebrew word, but we haven't translated it. We've just used exactly the same syllables, and it's Satan. And it means adversary. It gives you a bit of a rounded sense of what is Satan on about. A couple of other things that you see in verse 9 there is that you see that it's very clear this is the same snake from Genesis 3. Adam and Eve in the garden, you should definitely eat that fruit. Great idea. That was the snake. That was the devil. Verse 9, that ancient serpent called the devil. And it says that he leads the whole world astray. Have you ever heard Jesus talk about the wide and the narrow path, the wide and the narrow gate? And he says, wide is the way, wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few find it. Satan is on a mission to lead you onto the broad path, the easy, simple, comfortable path. We get a little bit more about the devil when we open verse 12. It says, therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. What's Satan's emotional state? He is filled with fury. And you get the same thing in verse 17. It says, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. I'm trying to show you the big point. I'm just coming at it from lots and lots of different angles, is that I want you to see the spiritual saga behind your life. I want you to see that the devil is on about persecuting Christians before he is destroyed. We've done a run through. We've talked about Satan, and very briefly, can we talk about persecution? If you're someone who really likes clear applications from the sermon, this is your bit, right? Verse 17 gives you the application. It talks about those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. In the face of the persecution, what are we meant to do? We're meant to hold fast. It comes up even more clearly in chapter 13, verse 10, which we didn't get to, but we'll throw it up on the screen for you. This is as clear as it gets, right? It says, "This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people." Patient endurance. Endurance is when something bad is happening to you and you need to stick at it even though it hurts. Right? Endurance is what endurance athletes need to show. It hurts, but you're still going as you pursue that finish line. Now, that finish line for you and for me is either Jesus coming back, hopefully soon, or the moment of your death. That is your finish line when you will have made it and held fast. You will have persevered, endured all the way to the end. And knowing the spiritual saga that I am in helps me to endure. It makes me not surprised when there is someone trying to lead me astray. It makes me not surprised when I feel accused in my heart. It makes me not surprised when real stuff happens in history and it has that kind of spiritual undertone. This is what you ought to expect out of the Christian life. Now, we're basically at the end, but if this is all a little bit too whack for you, if this is all a little bit too revelation-y, and you kind of missed the, you know, just the plain, simple Jesus stuff of the Gospels, can I show you that what we've talked about tonight is threaded throughout something as familiar as the Lord's Prayer? And if you've been part of a churchy school for a bit, you probably know this one, so we can throw it up on the screen. It says, "Our Father in heaven." It's got the heaven-earth thing going on. God's up there. Satan's down here. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That is the opposite of what Satan wants. "Your kingdom come," not his kingdom. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see the two zones again? "Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts." That's coming back to the accusing idea. That actually, when our debt has been forgiven, there is no more accusation from Satan. And you can stand in God's sight as a loved daughter, a loved son, so that he would be proud of you. Not necessarily because you lived a proud, worthy life, but because his son, Jesus, lived that proud life and gave it to you when he died on the cross and you believed in him, repenting and putting your faith. And right at the end there, how clear is this? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I'm going to pray and we're going to sing some of that stuff out. God, you are so good to us even when we are not good to you. Thank you so much for this explanation of what is going on in our world. Please help us to see the spiritual saga. Please help us to have right expectations of the Christian life. Please help us to hold fast. Please, for those of us who are in the room and have not yet been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, would you make that happen? Would you bring us to faith and repentance? For those of us who are having a tough time as Christians, would you help us to endure? God, we love you. Please, would you send Jesus back soon? And would you save many people first? And everyone who agreed said,
"All right. Thanks for bringing us to that, Tommy. That was great. We do have a lot of questions, so we'll get through a few of them. Just to start off, I think we were all a bit surprised when we heard about the war in heaven, because heaven's a place we're looking forward to, like you're like, that's the finish line. And I think we heard, oh, war there, and we're like, oh, what is this? So Steph and a few other people asked a question about that. It said, how does something like war, which brings pain and hurt, happen in heaven, where all things are perfect? Is this for the sake of imagery or metaphor?
Yeah, that's such a good question. We talked about this a little bit at our growth group during the week, which is just when a bunch of Christians get together in a house, talk about the Bible. One of the things to grapple with, and I'm sure we'll clear this up a little bit more as the series goes on, is that even within the book of Revelation, there's different terms that we have often lumped together in our thinking. So, for example, today we talked about heaven and earth. If you flick all the way forward to Revelation 21, the first verse there, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I take it that a lot of the things that are tied up with a new heaven and a new earth, like verse 4, it says, that's where he will wipe every tear from their eyes, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. A lot of the things that we, in shorthand, refer to as heaven, in the language of Revelation, is carried up in the language of a new heaven and a new earth. And so it's the same guy writing it, so I think he knows what he's doing with the different words. So it seems like Genesis 1, there's two zones of existence. There's God created the heavens and the earth. But when Jesus comes back and the whole Bible, the whole of Revelation will wrap up, we get the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the thing that you and I are most naturally looking forward to. There's a little bit of thought to be done there about how do these terms relate. If you died this evening, we would say, you've gone to heaven. But there's a lot of fleshing out what that actually looks like in the details. All of those scenarios are excellent, like perhaps you sleep for a bit and then you wait for the new heavens and the new earth to show up, and then you kind of wake up in the new heavens and the new earth. Perhaps you go straight to be in heaven, which is not yet the new heavens and the new earth, and then you get to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth coming as well. And all of these scenarios are excellent if you're a believer. But there is a little bit of language to be done there. So the basic distinction being heaven and new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21, 1. And Ben's giving me dodgy looks because he's remembering our chats in small group. Not dodgy, good.
Don't want to come up? No, you're satisfied? Okay, all good. No, that is good. And when we get to Revelation 21, it's going to be exciting to see that new heaven that we do look forward to. Next question. The one by Rosie was a bit of a tag team between me and Rosie, just to kick off Slido, so we'll skip that one. we'll go for this question, and it's about suffering being considered a blessing. If that's what it's considered to be, should we be looking to put ourselves in situations where we are going to suffer? And the person gave an example like Izzy Falaudi.
Yeah. Thanks for the question. So should we seek out persecution is maybe particularly the nub of today. It's in 2 Peter 3, but I've lost where it is. It says that everyone who wants to live a Christian life will be persecuted. And that's an interesting starting point as you think about that question. Everyone who wants to live a Christian... So there are some people who maybe say they're living a Christian life, but persecution is not a part of your existence. And what should we do if that's our world? I imagine that the thought behind what is being communicated in 2 Timothy is that we ought not be surprised by persecution, which I think is a similar message to what we had in Revelation. If you're going hard for Jesus, trying to live the Christian life, and God is being so generous to you that it's just going really swimmingly and everything's going well and nobody is persecuting you, I think you'd praise God and don't be surprised if it changes. But if you're saying, I want to live a Christian life, but I really don't want to be persecuted, then it might be helpful to realize that those two statements don't go very neatly together. Because Satan's active in this world,
He even works through people, like the Herod thing, the Pharaoh thing. And so we shouldn't at all be surprised when persecution comes our way.
Yeah. Which ties in again well with the first question. Then we get to look to that hope in that new heaven.
Yeah.
So good. Okay, final question. This one was from Jacob. He said, people often accuse others or it's thrown about that you over-spiritualize stuff, but you kind of seem to say we under-spiritualize stuff. And he asks, how can we spiritualize things well?
Yeah. Have you ever met anyone who's too generous? I met one person once. His name was Josh, and he was a member of Christchurch maybe like 15 years ago. He's the only person I've ever met who's too generous. He gave away more money and he actually needed it to like pay his rent. And he gave it to gospel causes. Have you ever met anyone who's too spiritual? Maybe. If you had to like pick up most Christians who I engage with week to week, and there was a pendulum between way too spiritual and nowhere near spiritual enough, I would say we could do with pulling the pendulum just a little bit that way. I think most of us, myself included, because the water we swim in is scientific naturalism, the spiritual, we really need things like Revelation to wake us up to the fact that we are living in a real spiritual saga. I think we do well to shift the needle a little bit. And if you've gone a little bit too crazy, a little bit too spiritual, maybe your friend will just pull you back a little bit.
Yeah. Awesome. We'll wrap up there. If there was a question you asked, you can probably come find Tom at some point tonight, or you can turn to the person next to you. It would be a great thing to talk about.